Why so much about missions? Is that all we're about at the Master's College? Isn't there anything more than missions? And I want to submit to you this morning that the heart of God from Genesis to Revelation is concerned with the nations of our world. And whether God has brought you here to prepare for a career in Los Angeles or Chicago, or whether in the wheat fields of Kansas, it really doesn't matter. What matters is that in your heart, there's a heart beating like the heart of Christ. A heart with compassion for the loss that God is going to bring into your life. Virtually every day of our lives, we encounter people who are in despair and headed for hell. And so often, in the busyness of our schedules, we don't even stop to notice them around us. So the reason that God has brought you here, we believe with all our hearts and our management team, is to prepare to serve Him in a way that will give your life the greatest adventure that you could ever imagine. We believe that God has made you special, very special, unique. We believe that He has brought us all together that we might help each other prepare to achieve our full potential in serving Christ with our lives, whether here in Los Angeles County, whether elsewhere in California, whether across the nation, in the town or city that you came from, or to the far corners of the earth. But by having an emphasis on missions and by having an emphasis on the cities as we begin this school year, God is giving us the opportunity to focus on those which He sent His Son to die for. The incredible masses, 300 cities with a million or more people. 300 cities. There are about 120,000 people here in the Santa Clarita Valley. 300 cities with more than 10 times as many people as we have here, and many of them up into the 10 to the 15 to the 18 million people in one city. By the turn of the century, those who chase the numbers say that more than 60% of the world will live in the cities. Floyd McClung, from the video last week, has gone up 20 years ago and claimed Amsterdam, and today there are more than 200 people penetrating that great city with the gospel. There are 299 cities left. Which one will you claim? It was about 3 years ago. I arrived at the hovercraft terminal. That's a boat that kind of hovers on the water. I had gone in from Hong Kong to the city of Guangzhou, more commonly referred to as Canton, China. It was New Year's Eve in China, and as I departed from that hovercraft and walked down that ramp, I looked into a sea of faces. Many more than are here today. And they were there to greet relatives who were coming home, who were coming back to China for the celebration of the New Year. And as I looked into their faces, I will never forget what I saw. I saw a sea of despair. I saw faces that were empty. I saw faces that reflected a hopelessness that I had never encountered before. At least not so many all in one group. They're all around us here today, but we seldom ever see them in one group. Hopeless. Why were they hopeless? Why are they hopeless? They're hopeless in that particular case because their atheistic government has succeeded in keeping them from hearing about God and from hearing about the promises of God's Word. And they're hopeless because in their station in life, they're relegated to a job and normally to a place, to a city, where they can never change, they can never move, they can never change jobs. They're assigned a job when they're in their late teens or early 20s. They may be working on the street crew or they may be selling tickets in the railroad station. That's their job for life. They get married, they find a young woman that they love, and she happens to live in another city. Seldom are they ever able to move, to live together as man and wife, but would only get to come together occasionally on weekends and on holidays. People that are hopeless all across that great nation of China. But there's another dimension to Canton or Guangzhou, China's 6 million people. There's another dimension. I encountered it the next day. I went to a hotel that some of you were in this summer, a hotel called the White Swan, luxurious hotel, Beautiful hotel, luxurious by any standards. And there I met a man who lived in the penthouse apartment, one of the most luxurious residences probably in all of China. And that evening, as I had dinner with he and his wife, he sat there, he looked in my face, and he said, "For 12 years, my wife and I prayed that God would give us an opportunity to come to China to tell these hopeless people about Jesus." For 12 years, they had prayed. What in the world was he doing in that penthouse apartment? He was a geological engineer. He knows how to drill oil wells. And the Chinese government had brought him there to teach the Chinese people how to drill oil wells. And he had been there about 2 years. And the people that he worked with day in and day out were now beginning to ask him why he was different. They were asking him why he had joy in his life and why he was always faithful to his wife. They were asking why he was always honest and had integrity. And he was getting to tell them the reason that he had come to China. And then his wife turned and she said, "And you know, we never expected it, but there are more than 500 employees in this hotel. And they've asked me to teach them all English. And I use the Bible to teach them English." A couple of years later, Russ Moore and I had an opportunity to travel to Tianjin, China. And we found ourselves in this city of 8 million in a dirty, dusty railroad station in a situation that you would think had gone back to the 2nd or 3rd century. The ground was so dirty and the buildings around were so broken down and people were pushing little carts and there was no evidence at all that we were anywhere near the 20th century. And as our interpreter had gone ahead to purchase our tickets for the train as we would leave on a train, a crowd of hundreds and perhaps even thousands of people in this huge railroad yard gathered in around us as if they had never seen white people before. And they crowded right up around us, just right staring in our faces. And as we looked into their faces, they were faces just like the faces I had seen 2 years earlier in Canton. They were faces of despair, hopeless faces, hopeless faces. Who would go? Who would go and tell them about Jesus? But there's another dimension to Tianjin's population as well. Within 24 hours, we would meet with 100 American men, women, and children who are there. God has placed them there in Tianjin, China, for the purpose of using engineering and technology and science and education and management training, incredible open doors in China, using those avenues to take the message of Christ to the leaders of the country of China. They were having an impact even on government officials. The great cities of China are open, but galloping materialism will soon close their hearts. There are not enough workers. You say they're open, could missionaries go? No, missionaries can't go, and pastors can't go. But teachers can, and accountants can, and home economists could, and historians, and people who could teach English, and just about everything that we study here and get degrees in except Bible would have opportunity to go through those open doors to a billion people in China. There are not enough workers. And then in Hong Kong, where 6 million people are crammed into 1,061 square kilometers, we enjoy in America a density, population density, of 25 people per square kilometer. In Hong Kong, they're surviving with 5,108 people per square kilometer. It's a little crowded. People everywhere. But as a British crown colony since 1846, Hong Kong has been extremely well governed, and it's clean, and it's efficient, and it's one of the greatest cities, places of our time. They have freedom of religion in Hong Kong, but they only have freedom of religion for 9 more years. For 9 more years. In 1997, the communists will take over. There are people in Hong Kong on all ends of the social spectrum. I had opportunity to visit in a boat colony. There are 2 boat colonies in Hong Kong where people are so poor, they just live on these little broken-down boats in the harbor. And each one of these boat colonies have about 5,000 people there. I met a young man who is a cardiovascular surgeon. But on weekends, and he stretches sometimes into 3 days on the weekend because his heart is there, he spends his time going on a little raft, just a little raft, just a little platform, and he goes around and he gives free medical training, free medical service to those people that live in those boats. He crawls up in their little boat and he checks their pulse and he listens to their heart and he makes sure that they're healthy and he tells them about Jesus. He was trained at the finest schools in the United States. He could stay here and make more than $1 million a year, but he prefers to go there, and through medicine to take the message of Christ to people that live on boats, people who are destitute. But there's another dimension to Hong Kong's 6 million people. It's the third leading financial center in the world behind New York and London. It's called the Pearl of the Orient. And as you might expect, God has his people there, even in the leading banks. And in my trips to Hong Kong, I have become acquainted with three men who are presidents of leading banks who are committed to Christ. One of them explained that several times a week he gives his conference room in this beautiful building, the likes of which I've never seen anywhere in my life. Just a gorgeous building looking over the harbor there. And outside of his office, there's this conference room that has four glass walls so you can see who's in the conference room. And several times a week, there are Bible studies going on. He just gives up his conference room. And when people walk by, they see people in there studying the Word of God. There's the famous historic and beautiful Peninsula Hotel in Hong Kong, and it usually is decorated in the front with 6 to 8 matching Rolls Royces. They're all the same color. It's the kind of place it is. And if you're going to stay there, they'll come to the airport and pick you up in a Rolls Royce. I don't stay there. I stay at the YMCA next door when I get a chance. But I like to go there and eat. And the amazing thing is that there in that prominent hotel, prominent really in all the world, Christian executives are often enjoying meals together and strategizing plans for impacting China and working on plans for reaching Hong Kong before 1997. Hong Kong is wide open, and it's soon to be taken over by the communists, and there are not enough workers. There are not enough workers. In the city of Manila in the Philippine Islands, 10 million people live. 10 million in one city. Widespread poverty, political corruption, social and political unrest make it a very difficult place to live. The average income there is about $760 a year per person. And that includes the people that are wealthy. The people that are poor wouldn't have anything near $700 a year. And the communist rebels are actively working to take over the country of the Philippines. I had opportunity on an afternoon to go with a church discipleship evangelism team, a middle-class church, and yet we walked a couple of miles into the ghetto, and we were hunting for an address. We found the address. Here was one number here, and here was a number here, and we had to assume it was somewhere in between, but not marked. And so we stopped and we asked people, where is this number? And they said, well, they don't have a door. Do you see that hole in the wall? There's a hole in the wall there. It was about this high. And they said, that's where they live in there. And so we stooped on and we went in. And it was immaculately clean. Immaculately clean. And there were two little girls, probably 3 and 5 years old. And they were immaculately clean. They were dressed in white dresses. And they led us into a room, sort of in a round, some bends, and there was a young man there, and he was their father. And the room was a kitchen. The only way I could tell was a kitchen is because it had an oilcloth on a table. There was no refrigerator. There was no stove. There was not even a sink. But that was their kitchen. That afternoon, the little girl's father prayed to receive Christ as a Savior. The wretched poor of Manila are open, and there are not enough workers. Churches there will have a season of evangelism, and then they have to stop having the evangelism to follow up all the new disciples because they just can't keep doing the evangelism. The fruit is so ripe. But there aren't enough there, and the communists are threatening to take over. And there's another dimension to Manila's population of 10 million people. God has placed his people there in the business community as well. If first time I was in Manila, I had opportunity to teach a Bible study on a Saturday morning at a prominent engineering firm, a real large engineering company. Saturday morning is a regular work time. And they brought all their employees together, and they actually paid their employees to listen to a Bible study. Most of them were not saved yet, but the management of that company understood what it meant to be Christian 7 days a week, to impact their world for Christ, their sphere of influence. And then Russ Moore and I had opportunity last year to visit in a church in the Asian Institute of Management. This is a school that's considered one of the Harvards of Asia, one of the Harvards of that part of the world. And a group of prominent businessmen who have come to Christ and who have sat under the teaching of our president, Dr. MacArthur, through his tape ministry, even over there in the Philippine Islands. And after about a year and a half, they had more than 1,000 people coming there to church at the Asian Institute of Management. The masses of the Philippine Islands are open and they need workers. The upper middle class and the wealthy people of Manila are open and there are not enough workers. A mission agency that I work with, Send International, for a number of years has been trying to raise up businessmen in America who would go and take the message of Christ to the business community in Manila. Men, Americans, who can talk the language of business and take the Lord Jesus Christ through that avenue to Manila. Back in November, Dr. John Stead and I had opportunity to travel to Sao Paulo, Brazil. 16 million people in Sao Paulo. We went up in a building, the tallest building in this great city. Right in the center of the city, it's called the Italian Building. And from there, we looked out at the horizons of the city, and all around, as far as the eye could see in 360 degrees, as far as we could see, were high-rise apartment buildings. People upon people, people living everywhere. More than 16 million. Most of them, many of them, living in terrible poverty. As we would stop at a red light, driving a car, children would come and beg at the window of the car. Children would come and beg. Some would say they're professional, they're begging for their parents. Who could turn down a child who's begging? The next morning I arose early from our hotel. I wanted to walk in the neighborhood around the hotel about 6 in the morning. And I found people sleeping in nearly every doorway around that hotel. Most of them had no cover. They're just sleeping on the cement inside the doorway. They're very open to the gospel, but there aren't enough workers. There's another dimension also to Sao Paulo's population of 16 million. The upper class is also very open to the gospel. Professional athletes who love Christ are aggressively using their incredible platform in that city and all over Brazil. Christian businessmen, lawyers, and physicians are beginning to impact their spheres of influence in Sao Paulo. We visited a particular church there that the Lord has now given us a relationship, and perhaps one day some of you would go there and minister through that church for a summer. And we met their pastor, and he told us how recently he had spent several days at the country estate of the wealthiest man in the country of Brazil, because through the ministry of his church, his wife had come to Christ. And this man wanted to know what in the world had happened to his wife, said to the pastor, "You got to come and stay with me and tell me why my wife is so different." At that point, he had not accepted Christ yet, but he was very open, the wealthiest man in the country of Brazil. Business community of Sao Paulo is very open, but there are not enough workers. 300 cities. Which one will you claim? The world is dramatically changing. The Christian world is beginning to change and beginning to understand, I believe, more fully why we're on this planet. Men and women all across this country are now beginning to figure out that being a Christian is 7 days a week. That being a Christian is being a Christian accountant. That being a Christian is being a Christian teacher. That being a Christian is being a Christian salesman. That being a Christian is whatever one's career field is, and seizing that as a tremendous opportunity for the gospel. God's people are beginning to believe and understand that even our careers belong to Christ. And you know what? I think it's taken the closed countries for us to figure that out. It's taken the Muslim countries and the communist countries where missionaries can't go and where businessmen and teachers can go to see how God responds, how God works in that climate. And then we come back here and we say, well, why aren't we doing that here in America? And we want to equip you to do that here in America. When God's people live for Christ 7 days a week, life becomes an adventure greater than you can imagine. And that's what we want to prepare you for here at the Master's College. Even the most boring jobs take on vital meaning because they are understood as being of God. Perhaps a guy with a boring job has been given that job so he can use his mind more fully to minister to those around him whom God would bring into his path each day. God has a great lifetime of adventure waiting for each one of you. What will it be? Where will it be? And how can you be ready? That's what we're here for, to help you get ready. It gives meaning to your studies. That's one of the reasons of this emphasis several weeks at the beginning of this school year. We want to give you reason to study. Not just to study to get grades, not just to study to get the information. What are you getting the information for? So that God can use you in a greater way to impact your world for Christ. Then it starts to have meaning. Then you can start to study. Then it's far more than just memorizing for a test. It's learning material that our sovereign God has seen fit to bring into your mind so that you can draw that out in the days ahead and put it to work in advancing the kingdom of God in the place that He places you. Even as you consider the Master's College, do you know that for 61 years, God has been getting this place ready for each one of you? For 61 years. Faithful men and women of God have been here. And in His marvelous plan, you're here today. That's no accident. He has brought you here for this. Don't miss it. Be diligent in your studies. Learn all that you can. And be faithful in your walk with Christ. But some of you are struggling today. Some of you are struggling. Some of you are behind in your studies. And it already seems hopeless, doesn't it? Just a few short weeks and there have been so many things to do with your time and so much fun, and suddenly you're looking at papers that are due, you're looking at exams that are coming up, and you're saying, how can I do it? How can I do it? Some of you are feeling just like that. You're the reality of where you find yourself because you've procrastinated some. How do I know that? One reason I know that's because that's what I used to do. That's what I used to do. But I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know why I was in school. I was just there because it was a time of my life that you're supposed to be in school. Some of you are having difficult relationships right now, aren't you? Some of you may have some stress even with your parents. Some are having stress with roommates that snore. Right? And some of those guys with those tennis shoes that communicate all by themselves. You know about those. Some of you have financial problems. As great as your problems are, as great as any of your problems might be, there's no one here who's likely ever to face a combination of problems anything like David was facing as he wrote Psalm 62. Turn there with me, please, for a few moments. Just for a few moments to Psalm 62. If you are on the edge of despair, or just for the future when we all get there again, don't we? We all pass through there from time to time for various reasons. This is a psalm that will either give you great strength for today or tuck it away, and it'll give you great strength in the days ahead when you need it. Everyone seems to agree that the setting for this psalm was that terrible time in David's life where one of his sons had raped one of his daughters and another of his sons had found out and had the rapist's son killed. And then that same son that then decided that he wanted to take over his father's kingdom and he would go to any means to do it. He publicly humiliated David. He turned his loyal staff against him. Finally, he had his father on the run and he was trying to kill his own father, and he had an army in pursuit of his father. When David wrote this psalm, it is commonly believed that his son Absalom was hunting him down to kill him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I mean, it went past all those fast so quickly. But can you imagine? Can you just begin to imagine the setting? The depth of his despair. And in spite of his circumstances, unbelievably terrible circumstances, David was able to cope. How would you cope with that? How would you cope with any one of those things, let alone cope with them all at the same time? Look what he says. He tells us how he coped, and he tells us how we can cope and how we can handle the worst circumstances. In verse 1, he tells us that our trust must be exclusive in God, exclusive trust in God. My soul finds rest in God alone. There's nowhere else, dear friend, this morning that your soul can find rest but in God. And in the midst of his hiding out and under great stress that he was being hunted down to be killed, his soul was at rest. His soul was at rest. Like the peace in the eye of a storm. Exclusive trust. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. Verse 2, exclusive protection. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. I will never be shaken. I will never be greatly shaken. And then in the next two verses, he seems to let us in on his emotions. He had just said that he wouldn't be greatly shaken because God was his fortress and his rock and his salvation. But then he lets us in on how he was feeling. And I think he does that to let us know that even when we're trusting in God, our emotions can be troublesome for us. He says, how long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down? I'm just crying out, thinking of his son and thinking of what God was allowing to happen. This leaning wall, this tottering fence, he felt like a fence or a wall that was about to be pushed over. They fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take delight in lies, and with their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. His own people had turned against him, his own son, and his son had led his faithful staff to that point, and they'd all turned against him. And then he comes back, and verse 5, he has exclusive expectation. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He was expecting that God would come to his rescue. He wasn't expecting that anyone else would, only God. You know, I want to go back to those emotions a minute. You know, when I was a freshman in college, I want to share this because I think there's some here that are just where I was. I was one of those guys that in high school, I played whatever sport that was in season, and I had a convertible, and I always had a job, so I had money, and I had a great time in high school. I didn't take a book home from high school ever. I didn't learn anything in high school. I did well on tests, however, so I wound up in a very unusual situation. I wound up, because of being real sort of lucky on tests, I wound up as a freshman in a full scholarship in chemical engineering, which I didn't like. I hated chemistry, but I figured out a way through these exams to get the scholarship that I could convince them I liked it. And then I wound up there at the University of Pittsburgh, and ringing in my ears were the words of the people all through high school, the teachers and the principal, and they had all been saying, when you get in college, you're going to be in trouble because you haven't studied. You've never learned to study. You're going to be in trouble when you get in college. And there I was at the University of Pittsburgh and on a scholarship that I had no business having. And everybody watching me, I thought, and I had never learned to study. And it was like do or die. And I was studying about 18 hours a day, starting at the beginning. And I didn't know how to study. I was just totally wasting the time. I was just pouring myself in. Study isn't how much time you spend with your head in the book. It has to be efficient. You have to learn how to do it. And I hadn't learned how to do it. And I must have been on the verge of a nervous breakdown. I was so desperate, trying to figure out how to study, trying to figure out how to keep that scholarship, trying to figure out how to make up for what I hadn't done all through high school. I know there's some of you here that feel the same way today. And finally, after a few weeks, I decided that if it was going to be that hard, that I shouldn't even be there. And so I relaxed. And so I relaxed. And I learned how to study. And the grades came. And I did okay. And that's what will happen to you. grab somebody who knows how to study. Spend time with your teachers. They love you. We all love you. We want you to succeed. Everyone here wants you to succeed. If you're in a point of despair right now and you're so far behind you don't know what to do, come to see me. Come to see Dr. Stead. Come to see the teacher of those classes. Come to see Russ Moore. Come to see any one of us. We will pray with you. We will help you be objective about where you are. We will help you get the trauma behind you. We will help you get on track. It's not too late. It's still very early in the semester. It's still very early in your lives. And we're here to help you. Verses 6 and 7, he's back to exclusive protection again. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Exclusive protection. Verse 8 is the one I really love. Trust in him at all times, O people. He's talking to you and he's talking to me. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Whatever your problem this morning, whether it's in a relationship with your parents, whether it's in a relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, whether it's in your studies or whether it's financial or whether it's in your job, pour your heart out to him. Leave this place today and go and get on your knees by your bed and pour your heart out to God. And don't get up from that bed until you've poured your heart out. Don't get up from that bed until your soul finds rest in God alone. I know about that. I've done that. I've done that a lot of times. And then in verse 9, he says, don't trust in men. Low-born men are but a breath. But the high-born are but a lie. He's saying, people that don't have any stature, they're just a breath. Don't trust in men that don't have any power. But then he says, the high-born, the people that have the power, they're just a lie because they're just one breath away from death, the same as the guy with no power. Don't trust in men. Weight on a balance, they're nothing. Together, they only add up to a breath, one breath. And then he says, don't trust in riches. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods, though your riches increase. I think you say no matter how you get it. Of course, don't trust in goods that you've gained illegally. But it seems to also be saying, though your riches increase. And I think here the implication is that even though you have riches that you've gained legally, don't trust in those. Do not set your heart on them. Have you ever noticed that when you have a few dollars in your checking account, you don't pray as often? You ever notice that? If you have a few $100 in your checking account or a few thousand, you don't feel as dependent on God each day, do you? But if your school bill is due and your car insurance is due and you have no money, you feel real dependent on God. We're just as dependent on God whether we have money or whether we don't. And then he seems to give the reason for it all in verses 11 and 12. And this is tremendous. Seems to be saying why you can have exclusive trust in God, why you can look to God exclusively for protection, why you should only look to God with hope and expectation. One thing God has spoken, verse 11. Two things have I heard. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about what that means. Seems kind of funny. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard. I think it's just an emphasis, something like this. You know, when men speak, you know, I speak several things this morning, and some of you having trouble getting one of those, right? I mean, we're all that way. I'm not saying that to you in a derogatory way. When man speaks two or three things, we're lucky to get one of them. But when God speaks one thing, we ought to hear it twice. We ought to hear it more than twice, because it's God who's doing the speaking. And then he talks about three qualities that God has. You, O God, are strong. He's the only one that's all-powerful. That's why we trust in him exclusively. That's why he is our exclusive protection. He's the only one with all the power in the universe. The only one with all the power. There's no one, no thing, no combination of people and things. There's nothing that can add up anywhere close to the power of God. And to have God as your friend and to be able to trust in Him? Incredible. And that you, O Lord, are loving. And the NASB refers to as loving kindness. Secondly, we trust in God. We look to Him for as our protector and as the one we can exclusively trust in, totally, 100% trust in. No one loves us more than He does. I mean, do you have a loving mother? Do you know how much your mother and father love you? Nothing compared to how much God loves you. Is there a young man or a young woman that you feel you're in love with? That attraction that you have to that young person, nothing, not even on the same spectrum as the kind of quality of love, the intensity of love, the awesome love that God has for you and for me. And thirdly, he says, surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. God is fair. God is fair. You can trust exclusively in God. Look to him exclusively for your protection because he is all-powerful. He is all-loving. And only he can be always fair. He doesn't know how else to be. He can only be fair. Incredible. And as you would pour your heart out to Him this day, as you would take to Him the needs of this hour, He has the capacity to respond with that power, with that love, with that fairness. As you seek to walk in obedience, He will take care of you every second, every moment, every hour of your life. He wants you to succeed here. He's going to help you calm down and relax and develop some good study habits. He's going to help you do that. He's going to help you get the right job so you don't have to work too late and too many hours. He's going to help you through those relationships. He's going to help you see your mother, father come to Christ as you walk in obedience, as you expect only from Him. Only from Him. Allow Him. Allow Him to be your Lord. Allow Him to be your Lord. Let's pray together.